2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we are tonight. I want us to read, beginning at verse 1, we're going to read down to verse 9. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Let's bow together for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would bless Your Word to our hearts and minds. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would take Your Word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that in His hand You would do Your work in our lives. I pray for the lost who are here with us tonight, that, dear God, You might bring them to saving faith in Your Son. And I pray for the saved, that tonight we might learn how to grow in this grace also, the grace of giving. Father, thank You for the things we will look at tonight. And in advance, we ask You to do that work that can only be attributed to You. Lord, that work for which You deserve all praise and glory and thanks. May You work in a way, Lord, that You are pleased and in a way that reflects accurately Your glory. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has shared a giving testimony. He has told the Corinthians about the grace of God that was given in the churches of Macedonia. Specifically, how God's grace had led to some supernatural giving. He told the Corinthians how the giving of these poor Macedonian churches, not only were they poor, he says in verse 2, they were in a great ordeal of affliction. He says in verse 2, they were in the midst of deep poverty. He gives a testimony about how their giving was not limited by their circumstances. How their giving was characterized by strong desire. How they, in fact, begged for the favor of participating in an offering for poor Jerusalem saints. He tells about how they, before they gave their money, they offered themselves to the Lord and to Paul and his ministry team, no doubt saying, we will not only give our money, we want to be used in any way that God wants to use us. He tells about God's grace put on display through the giving of these churches. What is his purpose? Why is he sharing this testimony? Well, he has two purposes in mind. One is practical, one is more profound. The practical purpose he expresses in verse 6. He says, consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Verse 10, he says, and I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. You were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also. that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. The practical reason for sharing this testimony is, Corinthians, I want to see you complete what you promised to do. You said you wanted to participate in this offering. You got started. You kicked this thing off. And now all of a sudden your desire has seemed to stall. And I share this testimony to tell you what God has done in the Macedonian churches, that you might be motivated to finish what you began. That's the practical purpose. But in verse 8, he tells us the spiritual purpose. And I believe the purpose that was most in his heart, the purpose that was most to the point. He says in verse 8, I'm not speaking this as a command, notice, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. I'm sharing this testimony because I desire to see you prove your love. I want to see your love for God demonstrated. I want to see your love for your brethren demonstrated. I know you say you love the Lord. I know you say you love your brethren. And I believe it. You see the word translated proving there doesn't mean to expose. He's not sharing this testimony to expose a lack of love in the Corinthians. No, just the opposite. Paul, believing the best about this church, now shares this testimony using the earnestness of the Macedonians as an opportunity to prove the earnestness of the Corinthians. Using the clear display of sincere love in Macedonia as an opportunity to prove the sincere love in Corinth. That's what he's doing here. Sharing a testimony so the Corinthians would demonstrate what he believed to be truly in their hearts, a love for God and a love for their brethren. And tonight, as we did last, I think it was 2 weeks ago now, I want us to see again that you and I are tested on these very same issues whenever it comes to our giving. Nothing tests where our heart is. Nothing tests where our treasure is any more than material things. How do we think about them? How do we handle them? How do we feel about giving? How do we feel about our management of that which the Lord has so graciously put into our care? These things, beloved, are not just material issues, they are spiritual issues. They get to the very heart of our life. They get to the very way that we think spiritually, and the way that we feel about God, and feel about our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the way that we feel about the lost, and the way that we feel about the ministry of the Word of God. It exposes, as well as gives us an opportunity to demonstrate and to prove whether our love is real or feigned, whether it is sincere or just words. We're tested in more than one way. We saw a couple of weeks ago, we're tested, number one, by the gift itself. I mean, money tests you. And we talked about many different areas, many different ways in which money is a test. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and material things. Money will test who your Lord is. Money will test where your love is. Money will test where your treasure is. Where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart is also. And many other things we talked about. If you weren't here, get the tape. But just know this, money itself, the gift itself, that which you can give or that which you can keep, it tests you. But that's not the only way that we're tested in the realm of giving. We see in verses 8 and 9 that we can also be tested by the giving of others, by the giving of other people. The earnestness of others, the sincerity and genuineness of others, can be used by God to stir you up, to stir me up in our giving. And that's where I want us to start tonight. I want us to think about how God can use us to stir one another up in this area of Christian growth, in this area of Christian life, our walk with God. God wants to use us to stir each other up in the area of giving. I don't know that we think about that often. You do understand, one of the reasons why we gather together three times a week in this particular church, one of the reasons why the church gathers weekly is we're to be stirring each other up. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And verse 24 says, "And let us consider." I mean, this is something you're to give thought to. This is something you're to give consideration to. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Wouldn't you agree that the day is nearer today than it's ever been? That's a safe statement, isn't it? And as you see the day drawing near, we are to be considering how to encourage each other, how to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Well, listen, wouldn't you agree that giving is an act of love? And that obedient, God-honoring giving is a good deed. You can't say, well, we're to be stirring each other up in all these various areas, but giving is just a personal thing. No, we're to be stirring each other up there too. We're to be stimulating each other. Wherever there is an act of love, wherever there is a good deed to be done, that is where we ought to be encouraging each other, and giving falls into the realm of love and good deeds. We ought to be encouraging each other there. We ought to be exhorting each other to be generous, liberal, joyful givers. Paul didn't hesitate to do this. If you would please, look in Philippians chapter 4 with me. Philippians, the fourth chapter, and look at the 10th verse. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." By the way, you do understand when you read about the Philippian church, you're reading about a Macedonian church. Verse 11. "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Do you notice the nevertheless? In other words, he's making clear, the reason why I've exhorted you in the area of giving is not so I can have more. God knows, I know what it is to live with nothing, and I know what it is to live in God's blessing. I know what it is to be hungry, and I know what it is to be filled. This is not why I'm exhorting you. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is not what motivates my exhortation. "Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction." Verse 15, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Here is someone exhorting his brethren to be givers. And the amazing thing, we would almost say off limits today, is he's exhorting them about giving when the recipient was himself. But he makes clear what his motive was. God knew what his motive was. You see, you and I should not be afraid to exhort each other in this area. Let me give you some reasons why we should stir each other up in the area of giving. First of all, we should do it knowing that it's a matter of obedience to God. Would you hesitate to stimulate a brother or a sister in Christ to obey the Lord in any other area? Would you feel somehow hindered or shy or hesitant, for example, to encourage a brother or a sister to be faithful to Bible study? Would you be hesitant to encourage a brother or a sister to read their Bible? Would you be hesitant to encourage a brother or a sister to pray? Would you be hesitant to encourage a brother or a sister to be faithful to their mate or to love their children? In any other area of obedience, would you hesitate a moment to encourage a brother or a sister to obey God? What's the answer? So why would we hesitate in this area? We ought not to hesitate to stimulate each other to be givers because this is a matter of obedience to God. Let me give you another reason. We shouldn't hesitate knowing that it is an area where we're supposed to be growing. Again, and I won't go through a whole list again, but would you hesitate to encourage a brother or a sister to growth in some area of their walk with God? In our text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, notice what you have in verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith, we wouldn't hesitate to encourage each other to grow in faith, would we? Or in utterance, in the ability to communicate God's truth. Or in knowledge. Or in earnestness and sincerity. In the love that we inspired in you. Notice what he says at the end of verse 7. See that you abound in this gracious work also. Listen, this is an area where you're supposed to be growing also. We shouldn't hesitate to encourage each other to be givers because this is an area where we're supposed to be growing. Be honest with yourself. Have you seen real growth in your life in the area of giving? Has the Lord expanded you there? Has He stretched you there? Have you grown in this area of your life? I want to encourage you to grow there. And you encourage me, and we'll encourage each other. This is an area where we're supposed to be growing. There's a third reason we shouldn't hesitate. We ought not to hesitate because we know, we are convinced that God is not limited in providing for His people. What do you mean? I mean, one of the reasons, listen, one of the reasons why Paul, even though he was receiving the offering, one of the reasons why he did not hesitate to encourage them and to exhort them in what they were doing is because he had a clear conscience in the matter. He did not doubt for a moment that even if they did not give, God would supply his needs. So he knew in his heart that his exhortation was not out of selfishness. His exhortation was not out of greediness or some desire for gain. He held a firm conviction that God would meet all of his needs. So the only reason why he would ever be encouraging them is he wanted to see increase to their spiritual account. And he knew it. And you know what? We can have the same motivation. I can stand and preach this series of sermons on giving, and I have a clear conscience before God, knowing that my exhortation is not because I somehow doubt that God will provide for Spring Memorial. I know He will provide. My exhortation is, this is an area where we need to grow as a church. This is an area where you and I need to grow as believers. That's the reason for these exhortations. That's why we shouldn't hesitate to encourage each other. Let me give you another reason why we shouldn't hesitate. And I've really just said it, but let me say it again. Knowing that it's for the spiritual well-being and the spiritual fruitfulness of your brother. You see, when you encourage each other to give, you are encouraging each other to an act of love and good deeds that always will result in good fruit. Being put to the account of the person who does the giving. Why would we ever feel ashamed to encourage someone in an area that is for their good? If we think in the physical realm, you do not hesitate to encourage someone to take medicine they ought to take. You do not encourage someone to, you don't hesitate to encourage someone to exercise if they need it. You don't hesitate to encourage someone to watch what they eat if they need it. You don't hesitate to encourage someone to be responsible with their affairs or to take care of the responsibilities they have. You don't hesitate. You know why? You know in your heart you're encouraging them to something that is good for them. It's for their good. Well, beloved, if we can just see this issue with spiritual, biblical eyes, don't you know that when we encourage each other to give, we are encouraging each other in something that is good for the person who gives? It is to their gain. It is to their advantage. It is for their fruitfulness that we encourage them. That's why we shouldn't hesitate to exhort. Let me give you one more reason. We shouldn't hesitate knowing that God will meet the needs of those who are faithful in giving. That's what the Apostle Paul said there in that 19th verse. And I know that my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians, Macedonians, I know this, you cannot outgive God. You cannot give to God obediently in a way that He led you in a way that He prompted, and somehow you end up with nothing because you gave. That cannot happen. Now notice He did not say, and my God shall supply all of your greeds. Did He? He said, and my God shall supply all of your needs. All of your needs. Oh, the United States of America could recognize that the real needs are not material. Oh, that we could see as believers who live in this prosperous, materially prosperous country, but spiritually poor country, that we could recognize that the greatest needs are not material. And when we are obedient to God in the area of giving, and we're growing in the area of giving, and we're carrying out an act of love and truly a good deed in the area of giving, listen, God, He meets all of our needs. Material and spiritual needs. So as we think about God testing us by the giving of others, like He did with the Macedonian churches in the case of the Corinthian church, one of the things we ought to recognize is God wants us, He tells us in His Word, to consider how to stimulate each other to love and good deeds, and giving is an act of love. Giving is a good deed. We ought to be exhorting each other here. Well, there's another lesson. As we think about God using people to encourage people in this area, and that is we can take instruction from the example of others. That's what He's doing. He's saying, Corinthian church, I want you to take a lesson from the example of the Macedonians. I want you to follow their lead. I want you to emulate their sacrifice. God can do that. He can use that. One person's giving to stimulate another person's giving. Now right away when you think about, as I think about that, I have to ask a question. In light of that truth, and it is a truth, and I'll demonstrate it further in a moment. In light of that truth, what does that say about some of the common attitudes that are alive and well in our churches today about money and about giving? I'm sure you could add to my sermon here. You're going to be able to add to my list. But let me just give you a few that I've heard through the years. Giving is something that really shouldn't be mentioned too much. Or if I want to put it in the common vernacular, why are they always talking about money? It's no one's business what I or anyone else gives. You ever heard that one? There should never be any public giving. In fact, I've had people tell me before, you know what? We shouldn't even pass a plate. We should just have little things in the back. And if people want to drop it in, they can. But no one should ever be asked to give publicly. There should be no public giving. And one person's giving should never be used to exhort someone else to give. Or another group's giving should never be used to exhort another group to give. If I give my money, I should have a say about how it's spent. Ever heard that one? Doesn't matter where I give my money. I may choose to give it to my church, or I may choose to direct it elsewhere. It doesn't matter. Well, you could add to my list, I know. My question is, how do these attitudes stand up against the test of Scripture? I mean, if we're not going to be among those who say it's the Bible plus tradition, if we're going to say sola scriptura, what does the Bible say? How do those attitudes hold up against the test of Scripture? And as we work through this chapter, we're going to see many of those false attitudes exposed. But tonight, let me just address one. The idea that all giving is supposed to be private. The idea that there's no public giving and that others were never encouraged to give in light of the example of others, it doesn't even stand up to the test of our text, does it? Paul knew what the Macedonians had given. He knew what their financial condition was. And he made known to the Corinthian church what they had done and purposely used their giving to exhort this church to give. But you know what? This is not the only passage of Scripture that proves that attitude about all giving ought to be private giving. It's not the only passage that exposes that attitude as false. Let me give you a couple of others. Go to Acts chapter 2, if you would please. One of the things that you and I should do in every area of our life is test our attitudes against the Word of God. And many times what you're going to find is there's a reason why Romans 12 says not to be conformed to this world but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We carry along with us a lot of false thinking from our unconverted state. And a lot of false thinking that we've picked up, unfortunately, in our churches. And all those false ideas must fall before the Word of God in the life of a believer. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now I want you to notice that for this kind of giving to take place, they had to know who had a need. Right? And when the need was met, someone had sold something in order for it to be met. There was an openness among the believers about meeting needs and about those who had need. It wasn't all done privately. You'd say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Well, then turn to the fourth chapter. And look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, But all things were common property to them. By the way, I want to say very clearly, this is not set down as a pattern for all generations. This is not something that... These verses are not teaching communal living. Nor are they teaching that you can't manage what you have as a God-given... What's the word I'm looking for? Stewardship. These verses aren't teaching we go all sell our possessions and pool them. This was a unique situation. But I want you to see something in the area of giving. Verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. And what were they doing with them? Verse 35, what does it say? And lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Why do you think they laid them at the apostles' feet? Who was distributing the funds? Answer? The apostles. Man, I would think if you sold a house, you'd want to say where the money went. Wouldn't you? Maybe they understood something about money and about giving that we need to understand. Which is, when we give, we're not giving. Number one, we're not giving what we own. We're giving what the Lord owns. Number two, when we give, we're giving to the Lord. And we put it in the care of those who have the authority and whatever, whether it's a ministry, a parachurch ministry, or it's the church, those who have the authority in that ministry to carry out that ministry, they are the ones that have been given a God-given responsibility to handle and manage that money in a way that pleases God. Now, if they mishandle it, and by the way, as we work through 2 Corinthians 8, we're going to see some wonderful principles too about the responsibility that God lays on those who carry out the distribution. We'll see that. You see, it's not their money either, is it? It's not the apostles' money, is it? It's the Lord's money. But they lay them at the apostles' feet. Is that private? Does somebody else know? I think so. Verse 36, and Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Verse 4, by the way, makes clear this is not teaching communal living. Look at verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? See, the issue is not that they kept part of the money. The issue is they were lying. They were deceiving about what they were giving. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. I guess so. Verse 6, and the young men arose and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Did the apostles not know the Sermon on the Mount? Did they not know that the right hand should not know what the left hand is giving, that giving, we should not sound a trumpet when we give? Did they not know those truths? Of course they did. They understood those truths, though. All those passages about secret giving have to do with your motive. Why are you giving what you're giving? Is it to be seen by men? Is it to draw attention to yourself? Is it to trumpet your deeds before men? Then if that is the case, you have your reward in full. You should be content to give to God if another soul never knows what you give. But that does not teach against any public giving, and it does not teach against even using the giving of one group to exhort another group. We saw where the apostles had an open giving process here, and we see in our text in 2 Corinthians 8 where the Macedonian churches and their giving, it's being used to exhort the Corinthians. So, not only does the gift itself test us, but the giving of others can test us, and we're to be encouraging each other to love and good deeds, and that includes giving. And we can do it with a clear conscience, knowing why we're doing it, to help our brother or sister grow in Christ so that they'll have fruit in their account, so that they will prosper spiritually, so that they will obey God. This is why we exhort each other. Not because somehow we don't believe that the need can't be met any other way. That's not the motive. But there's a third thing we see if you look back at 2 Corinthians 8. We're tested by the gift itself. We're tested by the giving of others. But the greatest test is this. We are tested by the giving of our Savior. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." You see, this is the ultimate test of your love. Can you be anything less? Can I be anything less than generous? Can I be anything less than earnest and sincere and joyful and liberal in my giving if I really understand what the Lord gave for me? I don't hesitate to say it. People who complain about giving, people who complain about giving, whether they've never known it or they have just forgotten it, people who complain about giving and don't rejoice in it and don't beg for the opportunity to participate in it, they don't have an understanding of what Jesus gave for them. You cannot look at the giving of your Savior and be anything less than generous. We need to remember something tonight, that the giving of Jesus is not just meant to somehow affect our conscience. The giving of the Lord Jesus, our Lord, is worthy of our emulation, our imitation. It is the very kind of giving that you and I are to be conformed to. We're being conformed to whose image as a believer? As you're being sanctified, whose image are you being conformed to? The answer? Jesus. What? In every area but giving? No, we're to be conformed to His image right here too. What characterized the giving of our Lord? Well, a few things to notice. One thing I want you to notice is wherever grace is at work, wherever grace is at work, God's grace cannot be hidden. Isn't it interesting? He says in verse 1, "Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." You see, grace at work in Macedonia had produced a kind of giving that you could not help but notice. Grace had produced a kind of sacrifice. Grace had produced a kind of love. Grace had produced a kind of liberal giving that could not be ignored. Grace was at work and it put itself on display through those churches. Well, in verse 9 he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." How do you know? Because His giving was so liberal, so sacrificial, that you could not help but take notice of it. There is an incarnation. How do you ignore that? There's a living among your own creation and treated like you're not the Creator. How do you ignore that? There is a substitutionary death on a cross. How do you not see that? You see, where grace is at work, you can't not notice it. And if grace is at work in our giving, it will be the kind of giving that is noticeable. If not to anybody else, you'll see a difference in your own life. If your desire to give, if my desire to give does not at times amaze us, if it does not say to us, I've been saved, if it does not say to us, my heart has been changed, then we're not allowing grace to operate in this area of our lives. Because when grace is at work in the area of our giving, it will be noticeable. It'll be different. I want you to know there's a difference between a naturally generous person and someone who's been touched by grace, changed by grace. Different. It's funny, so often we're willing to take what is natural instead of experiencing what is supernatural. Example, some of these spiritual gift tests, you ever taken one? You know, most of those are really just personality tests. They're just pointing out talents you had before you were saved. A spiritual gift is something God gave you at conversion. You would not possess it if you were not a Christian. It is a capacity for service that is supernaturally given. It is something you didn't have before you were saved. Well, in the same way, there are people who were naturally generous even before the Lord saved them. They had a desire to give. They were just naturally giving people. I say to you, that person will still be greatly different after grace has affected them than they were before grace. Why? Because this isn't natural. This is supernatural. This is God's activity. This is the kind of liberality the Lord wants us to know in the area of our giving. So the first thing I want you to see is that the grace of our Lord is known because grace is demonstrated. Grace is always demonstrated. But specifically, He tells us how the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is known. The grace of our Lord is seen in His poverty. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. I'm just going to admit right up front, we can't even begin to tread on the holy ground that's in front of us here. There are no words adequate. So I'll just do my poor best by the grace of God. But our Lord made Himself poor, that you and I might be made rich. What can be said about His poverty? It was a voluntary poverty. You know, when the Macedonian churches had grace operating in their giving, you notice nobody had to twist their arm. Nobody had to make them. They wanted to. Grace is willing. Grace desires. Grace loves. Grace is not forced. Grace wants to give. The Lord Jesus was not forced from heaven. It was grace that moved Him to step out of heaven. It was grace that, His own grace that moved Him to take a created body and a sinless human nature. It was grace that moved Him to give His life on a cruel cross. Nothing moved our Lord to do that is found in me or in you. What moved Him to do that was found in Him, in God alone. Love moved Him. Grace moved Him. It was a voluntary poverty. It was an emphatic poverty. I said to you on another occasion, no one knows the sting of poverty more than someone who once knew riches. It's one thing to live in a shack. It's another thing to live in a shack after you've lived in a 4,000 square foot home. Now they tell you, Sir, if you would give us the keys and get in your car. Oh, that's right, we're taking your car. If you'd get in the cab. That's right, you can't afford a cab. If you'd walk on the other side of the track, down there is your one-bedroom efficiency. Now that man knows the sting more than someone who's never known riches. Well, I want you to know that no one has ever been richer than the Lord Jesus Christ, so that no one could have ever stooped lower than He did voluntarily when He came to this earth. I'll say it to you yet another way. No matter how bad we ever have it, you understand we don't deserve better. But He did. He was made poor in condition. From infinite in the form of God, as He always was, to finite in the form of man. Here is God, now Jesus, God in human flesh, and He gets weary. He gets thirsty. He needs sleep. When He's in the garden, and there, who knows all that's going on in His mind and heart? We will never have full insight into that passage. There He is, sweating great drops of blood. Infinite God, now willingly taking the form of man, and there are limitations. Poor in reputation. Anybody here enjoy being the subject of misrepresentation? Anybody here enjoy being scorned? Anyone here enjoy being laughed at? Anyone here enjoy being falsely accused? We need to remember that our Lord deliberately made Himself the subject of misrepresentation, of scorn. He knew before He came, He knew as He came, He knew as He lived. This would be what He would take to Himself. He became poor in operation. That is, He deliberately limited Himself in terms of what He would do. I mean, this is Almighty God. Everything that is made came into being through Jesus Christ. When God said, "Let there be," it happened through Jesus Christ. And now He is on the earth and He has willingly limited Himself. With that, you understand, in the incarnation, Christ did not divest Himself of any of His divine attributes, but He willingly limited Himself. So that all that He did, He did in the power of the Holy Spirit. He lived as a man, depending upon the Father. As He lived on this earth, He willingly limited the exercise of many of His attributes. Poor in communion. What do you mean? I mean, who could really be His friend? There's a sense, it doesn't matter what organization you want to talk about, the higher up you go, the more that you exceed your fellows in terms of what you know and in terms of what your experience is, the more lonely it becomes. Because even when people try to relate to what you are dealing with, they really don't have any insight into it. You ever known that? Have you ever experienced that? Mother and father dealing with financial trouble, and a child walks in and says, "Well, just write a check." Right? Just write a check. Well, I want to ask you, who could be our Lord's companion besides His Father? Who could really understand? In fact, when you read the Gospels, how often does our Lord say things like, "Oh, ye of little faith"? How many times have I told you? Don't you understand? He became poor as the sin bearer. We can read the words, "My God, Why have you forsaken me? We cannot really know the agony. Voluntarily was treated on the cross as if he had lived our life. That for through conversion and through faith in himself, that his people for time and eternity would be treated as if they had lived his life. Poor in that he died. God took to himself human nature that he might experience death. Death that came into man's experience due to man's rebellion. But Jesus came to die. It was a voluntary poverty. It was an emphatic poverty. This is giving. The next time you think about how much you're giving, the next time you think, oh, I am divesting myself of great riches, please consider what your Lord's condition was when He gave. And please consider to what degree He gave. And can we look at His giving and think that any one of us has ever really given? Well, there's something else to consider if you want to consider your Lord's giving. You see, the grace of our Lord is not only seen in His poverty, the grace of our Lord is seen in our riches. He tells us in verse 9 that though He was rich, yet for your sake. And in the Greek text, that word your is in the emphatic position. It was for your sake. It wasn't for His sake He did this. It was for your sake. He became poor. Again, the emphatic position here, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. It's as if Paul says, draw a circle around yourself and understand, He did this for you. You're a child of God. You were elect before the foundation of the earth, and He did this for you. He emptied Himself that you might become rich through His poverty. How has the Lord enriched you? We've been made rich in condition. God stepped out of heaven to save us when we were His enemies. As we saw this morning, dead in our trespasses and sins, not desiring God, not seeking after God, not even able to understand God or understand His Word. And Jesus took the initiative to save His bride, given to Him by the Father, before time began. And now that you've been saved, who are you? You're not dead anymore. You're alive. You're not ignorant anymore. You know. You don't have a mind that's darkened anymore. You have the mind of Christ. You're not guilty anymore. You're forgiven. You're not estranged anymore. You're accepted. You're not without God and without hope anymore. You're a child of God headed for heaven. Rich in condition. He's made you rich in reputation. He took the scorn. He took the hatred. So that now, no matter what anybody ever says of you, God says, that's my child. That's my child. Paul deals with the issue of reputation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in the first verse, it says, and working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Listen, anybody here tonight, you've been hardening your heart against the message of grace. You've been rejecting Jesus Christ. You've been trying to earn your way to heaven. Listen, now is the day of salvation. God is willing to save you now if you're willing to be saved. Giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry might be not discredited. Verse 4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor. And now notice the contrast. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. This is your reputation, dear saint. This is your reputation. When you are dishonored, God says glory. When there are evil reports shared about you, God has a good word. When you're regarded as a deceiver, God knows He has made you true. When others say you're unknown, you are well known in heaven. When others say they die, the Lord says they live. When others seek to punish you, yet the Lord does not allow your time on this earth to be finished until He's finished with you. You are literally indestructible until God is finished with you. Rich in reputation. God has made us rich in operation. We were helpless. We were powerless. Yet now the very power of the Spirit of God is at work in us. How do you live your Christian life every day? If you're truly saved, you live your Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. A power you never knew before. A power you could never experience before. God has made you rich in operation. God has made us rich in communion. There we were without fellowship with God, without fellowship with God's people outside the commonwealth of Israel, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, as John said, we share this with you that you might have fellowship with the Father and with His Son and with us, that our joy might be made full. That's the fellowship we've entered into. Rich in communion. You know, and now, even when you feel like no one can understand, you have a sympathetic high priest who knows everything you're going through. Rich in acceptance with God. Jesus became poor as the sin bearer. Took the full brunt of God's wrath for your sin so that you could be accepted. I tell you, when people say that you can lose salvation, I have to admit, it makes me angry. Do they understand how they dishonor the work of the Son of God? What? He took the full brunt of the wrath of God so that you can mess up what He came to do? No. Romans 15:7 says, "Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." He became poor in death that you might be rich in eternal life. Life, that's what you have. He made you rich by giving you life. What you have in your possession, you can give it or you can keep it. It tests you. What other people give and what they've given throughout the church's history, you go back in church history and you see how people purposely impoverished themselves to be able to go out on the mission field, purposely gave away wealth so they could be used in ministry. You see, all that kind of giving, you know what it does? It speaks to us today. It speaks to what's valuable in our lives today. You can be tested by the giving of others, but above all else, the greatest test we'll ever face is, can you look at how your Lord gave for you and be anything less than ready and willing to give in any way the Lord would want you to give? To make sure that the same precious word that reached you and brought you life goes out and reaches others and carries the good news to them. Let's bow our heads together, please.